Good to see you all here. We have the great privilege of looking to the Word of God this morning. Before we do, let's open with a word of prayer. Please pray with me. O Almighty God, you are the Lord of heaven and earth. You are the Lord of our hearts. It's you that we are here to worship. We ask humbly that you would send your Holy Spirit to come and enlighten our minds so that we would understand the Scriptures correctly. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts. This book has been referred to as the Acts of the Apostles or sometimes the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Both would be appropriate. During my preparation for the study, I can't help but appreciate just how wonderful it is that the Lord preserved an apostolic record of the early church. And he did this for our benefit. Well, last week, our pastor Rob did a great job covering the first half of Acts 17. This morning, we're going to carry on the torch where he left off, beginning at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Just recently, I was telling a good friend how much I love this chapter. I love Acts 17. There's so much there. We really get to see the heart of Paul for Christ and his gospel, don't we? Don't we see that here? All he cares about is to obey his master, King Jesus. In the face of intense persecution and hardships, he continues to press on, preaching the good news that sinners can find the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. Last week we saw that Paul only just arrived in Athens. And now this morning we'll see Paul's reaction to idolatry. Then later, his resolve by continuing to preach the gospel. And finally, we'll see Paul's clear response in his sermon at the Areopagus. If you look down at Acts 17, we'll start at verse 16. Read this along with me. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and I want to stop right there. We didn't get very far. We discover that Paul was waiting for them at Athens. Well, who can tell me who Paul was waiting for? Who was Paul waiting for?
Timothy and
Silas. That's right. That's right. He was waiting for Silas and Timothy to come join him. And where did Paul come from? You may recall earlier in our chapter, before arriving in Athens, he traveled to two cities. Yep. From Thessalonica and then Berea and now Athens. Well, first, he and his companions went to Thessalonica. And in verse 4, Luke informs us that some of them, that is, some of the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. The Lord was pleased to save some Jews and a large number of Greeks. However, they weren't able to enjoy this success for long, it seems, because in verse 5 it says, the Jews became jealous. The Jews became jealous. We see this over and over again. What did the Jews do? Well, I'll tell you what they didn't do is slap a big coexist bumper sticker on the back of their horse. No, these men gathered together wicked men from the marketplace and they formed a mob. They formed a mob in the city. They set the city in an uproar and the church ended up sending Paul and Silas away in the middle of the night to Berea. And so this is the second city we see Paul and his companions go to. Only now something more spectacular happened in Berea. We read that the converts at Berea were more noble-minded than the converts in Thessalonica. Why? Because they received the preached word with great eagerness by examining the scriptures daily to see if the message of Paul was consistent with the scriptures. They didn't just believe. The Bereans didn't just believe. They made sure Paul's preaching lined up with God's written revelation. And so many of the Jews believed along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So now, success in two cities. But here again, trouble was a-brewing. Those reckless Jews in Thessalonica heard about Paul's success in Berea and they followed him all the way. They followed him from Thessalonica to Berea just to try to put a stop to the gospel. Of course, they can't stop the gospel from going forth, can they? Their tactics were the same as before. Let's stir up the crowds to disrupt Paul. Well, the Berean church likewise sent Paul out of the city, only this time to Athens. And the plan was for Silas and Timothy to come join him. And now we get back to our text in verse 16, with Paul in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him. So let's read verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. The Apostle Paul was waiting for his friends to arrive, but he wasn't just standing idly by. As he began to observe the city, Paul took it all in. He took it all in, and he took note of the fact that Athens was filled with idols, and his spirit was provoked. What's going on with Paul here? Paul looked upon the Athenian idols, and then his spirit was provoked. This word for provoked is interesting. It can mean a couple things. It can mean to be greatly distressed. It can mean irritated. It can mean that he was even angered. Paul perhaps was angered. Why the strong reaction from Paul? Why was he so upset? I'm sure many of you remember earlier in the book of Acts in chapter 14. There we see Paul in the city of Lystra where he healed a man who was lame from birth. Do you remember that story? What was the response of the people? The lame man who was lame from birth was healed. What was the people's reaction? Do you remember? Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, they thought they were Greek gods. In fact, go ahead and turn just a few pages back to Acts 14. Let's start at verse 11. Acts 14, beginning at verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, and this is right after he healed the man, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. This is not what Paul was expecting. The people of Lystra interpreted this healing as a visit from some of the Greek pantheon. Some of the Greek gods came down for a visit, Zeus and Hermes. Of course, when Barnabas and Paul heard about this, they tried to put a stop to it. They tore their robes and tried to convince them, "We're not gods, we're just men like you." And so Paul already experienced firsthand the destructive effects of idol worship. So here's my question, why the intense reaction from Paul? Why is he so intensely reacting to the Athenian idols now? He's already experienced this type of idolatry. Well, it will be helpful for us to consider the Athenian setting. Let's consider the setting here in Athens. Athens was conquered by the Romans in 146 BC. When this happened, they lost much of its prestige and influence. The Athenians were well known for a number of things: their art, literature, their oratory skill, which will come into play later when Paul speaks at the Areopagus. But above all, they prided themselves in their intellectual and philosophical prowess. They saw themselves as unmatched in the world in these areas. No one was their equal. The Athenians were a proud people, and we'll see this a few times in our text this morning. Paul was certainly familiar with Greek culture. For example, when he was in Tarsus, it's likely he was exposed to Greek Stoic philosophy because the university there taught on this. And so Paul definitely had much exposure to their belief system, but it's something, it's one thing to read about an idea or a philosophical system. It's something else to see it firsthand, which is what happened with Paul. You know, you can read about it in a book, but when you see it, it can be shocking. And so Paul purposefully exposed himself to Athenian culture. He saw with his own eyes the many temples, the many idols, the many altars. It was said, probably with a bit of hyperbole, there were as many idols as there were people in the city of Athens. So there were a lot of idols. In other words, there weren't just a few idols scattered here and there. It was everywhere. It felt oppressive in the city. Any God seemed to be accepted, but we will see there's one God they would not accept. One commentator had this to say about the Athenians: in spite of its distinction of being the center of learning and artistry, this city exceeded all others in spiritual blindness and indulged in unrivaled idolatry. In fact, they even named their city to honor the Greek goddess Athena. And a little later, we'll see Paul speaking at the Areopagus, which, according to Greek tradition, was named after Ares. It was called the Hill of Ares, or Mars, which is where we get the name Mars Hill. This is the god of war. So we see Paul getting all worked up. This is what it was about. This is what it was about. These were very religious people. Our hearts should be grieved, shouldn't it? When we see idolatry, when we see false religion, shouldn't our hearts be grieved as well? I think that's something we can learn from this. It's godly to be upset at wickedness. The scriptures are very clear that idolatry is an evil and a wicked thing. For example, Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 10:14, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." Also, John wrote in his first epistle, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And one other verse about idolatry in Isaiah 45:20. And this verse is interesting because if you're familiar with that section of Isaiah 40 to about 50, many call this the trial of the false gods. Because here, God himself interacts with the false gods, so to speak. He challenges them. He asks them questions. "Prove yourself to me," God says. And so here's what the Lord says from Isaiah 45:20. "Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save." I wonder if this is a verse that Paul had in mind when he looked around at these idols. Plenty of idols. None of them could hear them. None of them could save them. Paul beheld these images, of false deities, and his heart was filled with compassion for them. Shouldn't our hearts be filled with compassion when we see idolatry? I know many of us have family members or friends who are a part of some other religious system, or maybe they're opposed to religion altogether. We should be moved to do something about it. We should preach the gospel to them. Don't just love them. Demonstrate your love. Preach the gospel to them. That's how you can show your love for them. So Paul saw the city full of idols, and what does he do next? He looks for a gospel opportunity. Paul looks for a gospel opportunity. Now, I want you to keep in mind, Paul was literally just run out of town. Out of two towns, actually, Thessalonica and Berea. And so what condition might you expect to find him? I mean, if I was run out of town, I don't know if I'd be willing to just pick up and go. Was Paul moping? Was he just sitting utterly, I have to wait for Timothy and Silas before I can do anything? He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Paul gets to work. There was gospel work to be done. There was work. And so he got right to work. Look down at verse 17 with me. Acts 17, verse 17. "So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?' Others, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." And we'll stop there for now. So straight away, Luke records for us that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Why would Paul start out by reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. Why do you think Paul would do that? Mm-hmm. But why is he reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue? Yeah, it was his custom. Paul always did that, right? He showed up in a town. We've seen this over and over again. And is there a synagogue? And he would go there. And he would reason with them first. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." What's fascinating is the difference in how the Jews of Thessalonica and Berea responded to Paul versus how the Athenian Jews reacted. The Jews in Athens were almost apathetic. Why the sharp contrast? What was different about these Jews in Athens? We can't know for certain why they reacted so calmly. Or at least they didn't seem to get all bent out of shape and try to run them out of town. Luke doesn't record any successful converts from the synagogue. And this is what I think the reason is. They didn't have a reason to be jealous. There weren't any recorded Jewish converts here in Athens. Whereas before they got jealous because Jews were converting to Christ, it doesn't appear that any here in Athens were. But instead of the Jews taking an interest in his message, we see another group become enticed. Pagans. Pagans were interested. They wanted to hear what Paul had to say. One aspect I love about this section of our story is that Paul preached to the Jews on the Sabbath, on Saturday. But what do we find him doing the rest of the week? Did he take 6 days off and wait for the next one? No. No. Paul was in the marketplace every day with whoever happened to be present. Surely it would have been much more comfortable for Paul to just preach to the Jews. He was a Jew. He certainly knew their customs. Plus, they had this small thing about not being idol worshipers. It would have been a lot more comfortable for Paul to just stay in a little secluded synagogue area. I'm just going to preach to you here. But he doesn't do that. He goes to the marketplace. He doesn't tuck himself away. Paul made himself available to whomever would listen. And I'm sure you've heard that expression, to get noticed, you have to get in the way. And that's what Paul was doing with the gospel. He was getting the gospel in the way of people who needed deliverance. What a great example for us to follow. I like what Matthew Henry says about this. The zealous advocates for the cause of Christ will be ready to plead it in all companies as occasion offers. The ministers of Christ must not think it enough to speak a good word for Christ once a week, but should be daily speaking honorably of him to such as meet with them. Amen. Next, in verse 18, we're introduced to two groups of Athenian philosophers, Epicureans and Stoics. There's two new groups that we encounter here, the Epicureans and the Stoics. What do we know about these philosophies? Well, I've pulled a few points from Kistemacher's commentary because he does a good job summarizing it. So he points out the Epicureans taught that death isn't something to be feared because the body and soul come to an end at the point of death. Additionally, Epicurean philosophy taught that every being strives to attain pleasure. And they did this by avoiding suffering and grief and by pursuing happiness. Kind of reminds me of our culture, doesn't it? What makes me happy? I want to do that. The second group we encounter are the Stoics. They taught that man attains his highest aspiration when he subjects himself to the course of events which was determined by the gods. And so when man submits himself to his lot in life, he reaches the state of happiness. Already you can begin to see some important dissimilarities or differences between these pagan philosophies compared with Christianity. Luke records for us two different responses to his preaching in the marketplace. Someone threw out this wisecrack, what would this idle babbler wish to say? What's interesting about this snarky statement is that it's an insult that has more meaning hiding beneath the surface. The word for babbler comes from the Greek word spermalagos. Originally, this was a farmer who would scatter seed and the birds would come and pick them up. But when you reference this to a person, when you say, well, this person is an idle babbler, it's basically meaning the person is just going to pick up whatever ideas, you know, from the supermarket of ideas, claim them as his own, proclaim them to whoever, and hopefully earn a living from that. And that's the type of insult that they were giving to Paul. It was not a polite thing to say, we would say. But the other response was that they thought Paul was proclaiming strange deities. Deities. That's interesting. Deities, plural. How could they get that? How could they possibly get that from Paul, that Paul was teaching multiple gods? How could they get that from him? Paul taught the doctrine of the Trinity. And one of the core foundational beliefs of the Trinity is that there is only one true God. All other gods are false, as in made up. They're not real. This is called absolute monotheism. So how could they interpret him to mean multiple gods? Well, Luke gives us the reason. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Remember, there was a synagogue in town, but the Jews seemed to have a minimal impact on the grand city of Athens. Yes, there were some God-fearing Greeks, but the overwhelming majority were pagan idol worshipers. The reason this is important for us is because the very concept of the resurrection was novel. It was a new idea for them. This was not in their system. So here comes Paul proclaiming Jesus and the resurrection, and they thought these were two new gods. Jesus was one God, and the resurrection was another God. And I marveled at this when I was preparing for this. I'm like, how? How could they get this? Well, the Greek word for resurrection is anastasis. It's where we get the name Anastasia from. And so they reason together. I think Paul is meaning this Anastasia is like Jesus' female goddess companion. Very interesting. So two gods is what they thought, and they wanted to hear more. Of course, Paul wasn't promoting multiple gods, but instead was proclaiming Christ and the doctrine of the resurrection. And even though some of these philosophers mistook Paul's meaning, they were intrigued by what he had to say. They even wanted to hear more, but why? Why did they want to hear more? What was their motivation to hear a greater explanation about Jesus and the resurrection? At least in part, they just wanted to hear something new. They just wanted to hear something new. Verses 20 and 21 indicate that the Athenians used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. There's a danger for us to consider that it's not always good to hear something new. In fact, when we encounter something new about God, it's probably wrong. It's probably very wrong. However, I do want to pause for a moment to consider the question they asked Paul. This is a good question. May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? I mean, Paul was preaching the gospel to them. He wanted them to know the truth. This must have been music to his ears. The answer was most certainly yes. Yes, I'll be glad to talk to you more about Jesus. I'm so glad you asked. This reminds me of Acts 16, the question the jailer asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Questions like these are answers to prayer. We should take to heart what Peter said in his first epistle, in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What's marvelous about this situation is that they asked Paul to tell them more, and they were wanting him to discuss it not just with some in the marketplace, but now with a wider audience. What a great gospel opportunity. Paul went looking for one, and the Lord provided one. I can just see Paul thinking to himself, so let me get this straight. You want me to preach Christ not just to you, but to a whole room full of people? To the most influential people in the city? Yes, please. You know? I mentioned earlier that the word Areopagus literally means Hill of Ares. It was named after the god of war. This is where we get the name Mars Hill. But what was this place? What was the Areopagus? The Areopagus was a meeting place on a hill. It's where the city magistrates would come together and they would conduct the public business. It was the court cases were heard at the Areopagus. What I want to point out, though, something that's interesting for us, they're bringing Paul here for a specific reason. They did invite him. I don't believe they forced him to go there. Some commentators disagree on this. Some do argue that, well, they forced Paul to go. It does seem they invited Paul and he went willingly. However, the council that comprised the Areopagus, they saw themselves as the gatekeepers for teaching in the city. There were traveling philosophers who would come through. If they liked what a teacher had to say, they gave their stamp of approval. Go on, sure, keep teaching. But if they rejected it, they would put a stop to it. So Paul was sort of in an informal trial for his teaching. They wanted to determine, was Paul's message a threat to their ideas? Was there a threat? Were they going to be okay with what he had to say? And so before we move on to Paul's actual sermon, I did want to stop and see, does anyone have any comments or questions? Yeah. Yeah, Joel was saying that in the church we should take a greater offense if God's name is marred than... Yeah, we should be grieved, especially in the church, when the Lord is not properly magnified and to a lesser degree outside, because the Lord should be rightly worshipped in his own house. Yeah, good point. Anything else? All right, well, let's dig into Paul's sermon. This is certainly the climax of the story, Paul's sermon at the Areopagus. The apostle was given a remarkable opportunity to speak to influential people in Athens. These were people who were familiar with all sorts of philosophies and religious ideas. They spent all their time debating and discussing new things. But with all this study and debate, we're going to see they were woefully unprepared for this simple and straightforward sermon from this Christian man who was just kicked out of the last city. And so let's read Paul's introduction beginning at verse 22, Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." Did you catch that there's a noticeable change in how the apostle starts off preaching to these pagan Gentiles compared to how he preached to the Jews? There's a difference in his starting point. If you back up to Acts 17, verse 1, Luke records for us, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them, from the scriptures." He reasoned from the scriptures. And so Paul, with the Jews, tended to meet with the Jews in their place of worship, the synagogue. and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. This was his pattern, as we've already established, to prove that Jesus is the Christ, and he did this from the Old Testament openly, unashamedly. He would open the scrolls and he would read. But now, with the Athenians, we don't see Paul reading openly from the Word of God. He doesn't read from the prophecies about the Messiah who was to come. Paul doesn't take the time to demonstrate that all of the Old Covenant types and shadows were fulfilled in Jesus. Instead, how does Paul approach the Athenians? What Paul needed was a starting point. He needed a starting point from which he could then steadily lead the Athenians to a knowledge of Jesus. And so what Paul did is he started with some common ground. They had a shared religious zeal. This was Paul's starting point. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. I don't take this as an insult, by the way. Some commentators do. I don't. I don't interpret Paul criticizing him here. But just as he establishes a point of similarity, he uses this as a springboard to begin to correct their spiritual errors. So right away, he does this. Again, very religious in all respects. What a great description of the Athenians. There's no way they could deny that. Very religious. This was not an exaggeration. He observed while he was passing through and examining the objects of their worship, temples, idols, altars, everywhere. You could see this everywhere. The Athenians were the definition of polytheists. They had many gods. It means they had many, many, many gods. They had a god for everything. And just to cover their bases, well, let's make one to an unknown god. Just in case. Just in case. The just in case god. It was almost as if they were too religious. John Calvin comments about this. The men of Athens pass all measure in worshiping, in that they are very indiscreet in their worship, and they weary themselves. They are even uncertain what gods they ought to worship, and they worship rashly without measure, for in that they had set up an altar to an unknown god, it was a token that they knew no certainty. Very well said. It was this idol to an unknown god that Paul used as his attention-getting device. How ironic that the Athenians were captivated by something they didn't even know. Something they didn't even know. I can picture the Areopagus philosophers at the council sitting on the edge of their seats here, hanging on his every word. He certainly caught their attention with this. Paul found it. He found our weakness. He found their one great deficiency. But Paul was being fair. He was describing them truthfully and accurately. But I think the big problem that Paul is confronting them with here is, I found it, you guys. You admitted ignorance to me. You admitted it about a God that you worship, a God you don't know. And here's where Paul gets straight to the point. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. There it is. There it is. Paul throws down the philosophical gauntlet here. He's ready to confront them, and he begins to explain the Christian message to these men. The Athenians had to concede at least one point to Paul. Their acknowledged ignorance of this unknown God left the door wide open for someone to come in and say, "Who is this? Who is this God?" And Paul says, "I'm the guy. I'm the guy to tell you about this God." He says, "I'll proclaim this unknown God to you." Again, Calvin is helpful here. Thus does Paul return again to that principle that God cannot be worshipped rightly unless he be first made known. Isn't it ironic that the city of Athens, the very center of wisdom and knowledge, a city that produced some of the greatest minds in history, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and yet they lacked the wisdom to know true divinity. With the very best they had to offer, it was at best unable to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. If you'd turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to read a couple verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 20. Paul wrote this after he was in Athens. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 20, Paul says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." I wonder if Paul had in mind the Athenians when he wrote this. If these questions were posed to the council at the Areopagus, where is the wise man? I am sure we would have hands. Oh, right here. I've got wisdom for you. I've got plenty of wisdom. But Paul's questions are rhetorical in 1 Corinthians. Wise men lack the wisdom, scribes lack the knowledge, and debaters lack the skill to come to know God. This is what is meant by Paul, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." The wisdom of the Greeks was on display. It was everywhere. But none of these false gods was able to hear them or save them. You see, coming to a saving knowledge of the true and the living God isn't through our actions or our wisdom. God must reach down to us. He has to reveal himself to us. And how does he most normally do that? Through preaching. He does that through preaching. The unbelieving world says to themselves, and perhaps you've heard this, "If I were God, I wouldn't save people that way, through preaching. I would prove myself to people." First of all, I'm so glad that people who think that are not our God. And second, Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 1, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." This is why Paul was standing at the Areopagus to preach about Jesus. He believed this, that the Lord is pleased to save sinners through a method that runs against the wisdom of the world. The foolishness of God would be seen to be wiser than the wisdom of men. And so the apostle begins to proclaim the Christian God to the council. Let's head back to our primary text in Acts 17. We'll pick it back up at verse 24. Acts 17, beginning at verse 24. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." For this portion, I do want us to consider Paul's sources of his information, Paul's sources for his sermon. Earlier, we considered that the way Paul started off preaching to the Gentiles, to these Greeks, was different than how he preached to the Jews, wasn't it? With the Jews, he had something in common with them, and it was the 39 books of the Old Testament. He could literally open the scrolls and read to them and reason directly. But with the Greeks, they didn't recognize the scriptures as authority, did they? They didn't. And so what was Paul to do? Was he to just make up a message? Was he to water down the gospel for them? No, he doesn't do that. But I do want us to recognize that though Paul doesn't cite the references, his message was thoroughly biblical. He doesn't cite the references, but his message was thoroughly biblical. In fact, multiple times in this sermon, Paul quotes almost word for word from the Old Testament. Very interesting. For example, in verses 24 and 25, Paul quotes the words of Isaiah 42:5, which reads, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." Also in verse 25, Paul is alluding to Job 22, verse 2, and Job 35, verse 7, when he makes the point that God isn't served by human hands, as though he needed anything. And there's a few other points that aren't direct quotations from the Old Testament, but the doctrine is clearly drawn from it. I do want to take the opportunity to make application for us here. Just as Paul's preaching was biblical, our proclamation of the gospel must be biblical. We don't have free rein to make something up. We don't get to decide what to proclaim. If we do that, we're just like the Athenian philosophers. It's the inspired written revelation that has the words of life. And so I do want to encourage us this morning, study your Bibles. Read it. Let it wash over you day in and day out so that you're familiar enough with it to be able to proclaim the gospel to your neighbors. Next, we've seen Paul's message was biblical, but now I want to move on to the content of Paul's sermon. There is so much here, way too much here to cover in this hour. I started listing off the topics to my wife, and she laughed. I don't know if it's the old English or what, but I really like how Calvin says it here. Paul's drift is to teach what God is. It's so good. And so Paul would begin to teach what God is to these pagans. Isn't it interesting how people collect all sorts of things? When I was a kid, I used to collect Marvel trading cards or Topps baseball cards. I guess Jay Leno has a show. He collects cars. He has like 150 cars. What did the Greeks collect? They collected gods. Paul was not coming to them saying, here, I want to add another god to the shelf of gods. That's not what he's doing. He's not here to just add one god amongst their many gods. Instead, he needed to correct their pagan ideas of deity with biblical ideas of God. He very thoughtfully highlights the most important points of difference between their concept of what a god is like. And he does this with truths derived from the scripture. In a nutshell, Paul's going to say this: God is the creator and the judge. That's a summary of Paul's sermon. God is the creator and the judge. And so first, in verse 24, he describes God as the creator. Paul sets his sights on answering this question: where does everything come from? Where does it all come from? It's a question people today ask. Scientists do not know the answer, by the way. What does he say? That God made the world and all things in it, and that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. The Greek word cosmos here, it has a big semantic domain, but I think the most appropriate way to interpret this here is Paul meant, in the most exhaustive sense, everything. Everything. No matter what you're thinking of that's created, that's what it's talking about here. All that is, everything in the universe, and it was made by this one God. And the Greeks would take issue with this, of course, because if Paul's God is the creator of all that is exhaustively, Paul's God is at least better and more powerful than their gods, but it's actually more specific than that. He's saying, your gods aren't real. Your gods aren't real, okay? This is a hard truth, and this is just the beginning. This is the beginning of the sermon, okay? Paul's just getting started. Many contrasts are going to follow this, but Paul's God is the creator of everything. In our context, we certainly take this belief in monotheism for granted. You know, if you're like me and you were raised in a Christian home, there's only one God. You know, we know this. The Greeks didn't know that. We have people in our city that don't know that. The Latter-day Saints don't know that. They're polytheists. They're more polytheistic than the Greeks were. And so when we preach to them, we need to address the biblical doctrine of monotheism. This was strange to them, but there's something else that would have surprised them. Stoic philosophy taught a kind of pantheism. This means that deity is a part of creation. Okay? But Paul's God, the God of the Bible, is not a creature. There's a creator-creature distinction. Creator-creature distinction. God made all things, but he's not a part of the all things that he made. Okay? Very, very important. I wonder if any temples were in view when Paul said, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. What a statement to the Athenians. What a statement. Surrounded by temples, who went to these temples to offer sacrifices to appease and benefit the gods. But think about what Paul is saying here. If God made the heavens and the earth, it's only logical that the temples can't contain him, right? It's logical. This makes sense. And these are Greeks who love logic. So I'm sure they're analyzing Paul, this judge, this council of judges sitting there criticizing him in their mind. And instead of being able to benefit God or change his disposition by our deeds and sacrifices, Paul's God is the source of all life. The contrast here is striking. We can't give to God so as to benefit or influence him, and instead, God gives to all people life and breath and all things. It was like Paul was saying to them, that air you're breathing now, God gave you that. That heart of yours that's beating in the life that you have, God gave you that. The existence that you possess, God gave you that. Our triune God, he is sufficient for all these things. Paul wrote in Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Amen. One other idea I want to touch on here just briefly is the aseity of God. Aseity means that God is of himself and no other. Very different from the Greek gods that these Athenians believed in. He is the sufficient reason for his own existence. This is different from everything else in creation. God had no cause. He doesn't have an origin. He doesn't have a beginning. God isn't the result of anything. He is independent of all things. His aseity is how God is able to sufficiently create, give, and sustain all things. Now, as we move forward, Paul transitions from the source of our life individually to the origins of the human race. This is very interesting. Look at verse 26. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Who's Paul talking about? Who's this one man? Adam. That's right. He brings in Adam. He doesn't name him, but he talks about him. He talks about Adam. Why is it important for Paul to bring up Adam? Why do you think? Yes, Rob. That's right. Yes. He needs to talk about the second Adam, which is where he's going, so he has to talk about the first. The first Adam is what connects all of us. It explains sin. It explains the state of the world. It explains why there's evil. It explains why we need redemption. He's building a great case here, and he will get to that second Adam. This is also interesting because the Athenians, well, they divided the world up into two groups of people. Like a lot of people do that. We as Christians do that. You're either unsaved or you're saved. Sure, we could do that. But they had an interesting people groups. You're either Greeks or you're everyone else. You're barbarians. They put the barbarian label right on you. You're either a Greek like us or you're just a barbarian. Okay. Paul levels the playing field. You Greeks, you came from this one man, from Adam. This probably left a bad taste in their mouth, okay? But Paul doesn't just discuss man's origins. He introduces God's providence in verse 26. He made man to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. You can see the argument continue to develop. He builds one idea on top of another. God, the creator, who is all-sufficient. He brought about humanity from one man. Well, now we see he's appointed the times of their habitation and the boundaries of the nations. In other words, you can't escape God's reach. You can't escape God's reach. Even the Greeks have been under the complete influence and power of the one God. He is everywhere and in control and determining the course of human events. Well, here's where we get to the so what part of the sermon. So what? Paul has pointedly declared his God to be supreme, claiming him to be the only God responsible for mankind and the nation. So what, Paul? Look at verse 27. That they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Have you seen that Disney cartoon movie, The Emperor's New Groove? There's a character in there, Kronk, and I can hear him saying, "Oh yeah, it's all coming together." And that's what's happening here. Paul is about to tie it all together for the Athenians. So what does Paul's God have to do with them? What have all the points been leading to? Just this, that men would seek for God. The Lord God is the creator. He's the one guiding the nations, all so that men might find him. For indeed, he's not far from each one of us. The first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks this: what is the chief end of man? What's the answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Mankind was made to worship God, and we're still obligated to worship God. Now, as sinners, we have an obligation to repent. We need to repent from our sins, and Paul's going to get there in verse 30 explicitly. What comes next is rather unexpected, and this surely caught them off guard because he cites some of their own poets to them. That's not fair, Paul. The first is a quote from Epimenides of Crete, and both of these, by the way, are in verse 28, both of these quotations. Epimenides from Crete: for in him we live and move and exist. The ESV has a footnote there that highlights that if you have an ESV. The second is from Aratus of Cilicia: for we also are his children. What's his purpose in citing these pagan philosophers? His point was to show that even their own philosopher poets were able to reason that we derive our existence from God. Even they could figure it out. Paul repeats Aratus' comment that we are children of God, reinforcing that we owe our existence to him as the creator. But because God made us, we should know better than to think of God in creaturely terms. We should know better. He says, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Remember the creator-creature distinction that we were just talking about. Nothing can contain God. He made everything. So how inappropriate would it be to try to represent the Lord with images? The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And so no images. No images of God are to be made, not for purposes of art, nothing derived from our imagination. God says in Psalm 50, 21, you thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Brothers and sisters, let us remember the Lord is far greater than we can imagine. He is infinitely greater. Therefore, let us resist the temptation to try to make God in our image in a way that we can fully comprehend. One of the wonderful things about the true God is that he is incomprehensible. Only he knows himself fully because he's infinite. And so as finite creatures, we can't know him fully, but we can know him truly as he reveals himself. And it's at this moment that Paul shifts the sermon from worship owed God to the doctrine of repentance. He shifts to the doctrine of repentance. Look at verse 30 with me. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Paul doesn't mean here that God only recently started caring about sin. That's not what he means, okay? I think his point is the same as what he said earlier in Acts 14, verse 16. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. In other words, the coming of Christ at the right time ushered in the gospel to go forth to the Jews first, and also to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. And so we see what was promised to Abraham long ago in Genesis 12:3, and this came true. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But I don't want us to miss the main point here. Men must repent. This is not a suggestion. All sinners need to turn from their sins to God. Why should they? Why repent? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Everything set up to this point was to bring the Athenians to this statement, right here. So why should men repent? Because there is a day coming when all men will stand before their judge. And who is their judge? Paul says that he is a man. A man would judge them. And remember, Paul is speaking to a council of men who were serving as Paul's judge right now. They were judges judging Paul's message right now. Paul's saying this man would act as judge over them. This man. Why should they accept this man as judge? Because he died and came back to life. This man was resurrected. In fact, this man's resurrection is the proof that he would be the judge. Death is a great enemy of every man. But death could not hold this one man down. Who is this man? He's the creator and the judge. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, right here at the mention of the resurrection of the dead, it seems that for these pagans, enough was enough. They had had it, okay? They had tolerated Paul long enough. Let's read the final section of chapter 17. Look at verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. How did the council react to the teaching of the resurrection? They sneered at it. They mocked it. To them it was ridiculous. It didn't make sense. Some philosophers like Plato believed that the soul would live on, but the body, well, it's dead. It's going to stay dead. There's no bodily redemption. What's strange is that they heard Paul teaching in the marketplace about the resurrection. They invited him to come, but it seemed that Paul's message fell on deaf ears, by and large, it fell on deaf ears, and the sermon was cut short. I believe that Paul had more to say. There was more of the gospel that Paul was about to get to, but his message was cut short. They're mocking him, and so he had to stop. But Paul believed in the saving power of the gospel being preached. He knew that's what the Holy Spirit uses to save sinners. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 14 and 15, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And then a little later he adds, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I want you to notice that Paul is concerned about the glory of God. And he wanted this for two reasons. First, because as grace spreads to more and more people, this results in the giving of thanks to God, which results in more glory given to God. Secondly, because Paul has compassion on his fellow sinners. I know we're just about out of time, or we might be if the clock is fast, so I'm going to wrap up our conclusion here. I want us to think about this question. Was Paul's time spent in Athens a failure? Was it a waste of time? It seemed that it didn't go over very well, did it? He preached the gospel. There were some conversions. The Lord says in Isaiah 55:11, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. The preached word of God accomplishes exactly what he wants it to. And even though there weren't many converts in Athens, the Lord saved some. Dionysius, he was on the Areopagus Council, he was converted. Someone who was judging Paul was now saved by the one who would one day judge him, the judge of all the earth. Finally, I want to encourage you, as you preach the gospel to people in your lives, don't worry about the so-called likelihood of their conversion. The Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he's also the Lord over men's hearts. He will save those whom he's decided to save. Let's be faithful to preach the gospel that he will save all of his elect. Please pray with me as we close. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the gospel. Thank that you have saved us from our sins. We thank you for Paul's example to be faithful to preach, even in a difficult situation. God, may we be faithful. We ask that you would be with us now as we go into your worship. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.